Brilliant. Let me just finish off one more thing that I was going to say in our last session, and then perhaps open it up to the floor, and perhaps you can tell me what direction you want us to go in. I've got plenty of stuff. I could keep you occupied all day. You're not surprised by that. But, I'll just say one more thing. See where you want us to take the rest of our time. And if nobody's got any ideas, I'll just keep on going. But let me continue with one of the big themes of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, here we go. We've got these scattered exiles who are gripped by God, who need the gospel. And kind of the next thing that Peter's going to do is he's going to equip them for suffering. And he's going to tell them the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is suffering and then glory. We're given a new birth into a living hope. We're going to need that hope because right now we are going through a fiery trial. And how Peter is going to earth the gospel into people's lives is going to be right there in the midst of all kinds of suffering and in the midst of ordinary life. So as Peter gives people this lofty gospel, a triune God, a gospel of resurrection from the dead into a living hope, you can sort of almost hear people who are reading this letter and asking him questions. Well, that's all very well for you, Peter, but what should we do when the authorities are completely against us? You know, think of the Nigerian church. Boko Haram have just blown up the church. They're scattered into an area that's Sharia law. What do we do? What do we do in that kind of situation? And Peter writes into that situation, 1 Peter 2, verse 13. And all of a sudden he's telling you how to deal with the king as the supreme authority, or verse 14, to governors who are sent by him. And essentially what he'll tell them is cling to Christ and suffer well. Model the way of the cross in that earthy relationship. Cling to Christ and suffer well. And then you can imagine people saying, well, okay, fine, that's the authorities. What about the workplace? What am I supposed to do day in, day out? I've got a bullying boss or whatever. What am I supposed to do? And from chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, cling to Christ and suffer well. As Christ has suffered for sins, so shall you. As Christ has gone on that journey through suffering and then into glory, so will you. And then someone else says, well, what about in marriage? For instance, I've got an unbelieving spouse. How does this gospel relate to that? Well, from chapter 3, verse 1, Peter essentially says, cling to Christ and suffer well. It's good marriage advice, isn't it? Whenever anyone tells me that they've gotten engaged, I tell them, you know what marriage feels like? Death. Ephesians 5 verse 25, isn't it? I say it to the men anyway. Husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for them, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. What does good marriage feel like? Death. Good death. The good death of the cross. But, you know, what is the Christian life? It's cruciform, isn't it? It's this suffering well, clinging to Christ, going on his pattern with hope. And Peter is applying this to all these different situations. And then maybe from chapter 4, verse 1, people start to talk about, you know, their friends. You know, all my friends are blissfully happy millionaires. You know, all these non-Christians, they're going around in life and it's all so very, very easy for them. What should I do? What does Peter tell them? Cling to Christ and suffer well. And then from chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, look, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that is coming upon you. And that fiery trial really is evoking Daniel chapter 3, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the blazing fiery furnace. It's that sort of word, the blazing fiery furnace. And Peter says, don't be surprised if you're in the blazing fiery furnace. That's the Christian life. Don't be shocked. Don't look all shocked now that you're suffering. So much of this letter is exactly that. And in the midst of the blazing fiery furnace, cling to Christ. There's a fourth figure in the fiery furnace, the Son of God. And he is with you so much more intimately in that furnace than you'll ever know him outside the furnace. As Spurgeon says, Christ never has his children in the fire without joining them in it. That's so often, that's so much is the theology of Peter. And so Peter says, cling to Christ and suffer well. And as he says that, that's not a diversion from them being evangelistic. That's not a diversion from them being a royal priesthood. That is the very context in which their priestliness expresses itself. I've had to remind myself of this many times. In the last 12 months, there's been various issues of suffering where I've had to cancel speaking engagements, and sometimes I've had to cancel a whole week of speaking engagements and things like that. And you think at that stage, oh dear, there's suffering over here that's preventing evangelism over there. Is that the way to think about it? Not according to Peter. Actually, in the suffering, as we cling to Christ and suffer well, actually, I've known incredible evangelistic opportunities through that, through the people I've met in hospital, through family members who are unbelieving, who don't have the same hope as we have, and yet through suffering we can model hope. How are you ever going to model hope to people around you if you never go through suffering? If you're just a cheery kind of Christian because life is going well, people will put your hope down to your circumstances, won't they? But if you suffer well with hope, that's when people are going to start asking the questions of chapter 3, verse 15. They will see your hope in the midst of your suffering. Evangelism and suffering are not different things. And again, we see Peter really dealing a hammer blow to our ordinary view of an evangelist. An evangelist is the powerhouse, the motor mouth, the bags of enthusiasm, bags of energy. And that's great. Some people like me are wired like that. Some people are tickers, and that's fantastic. But Peter is giving us a realistic vision of what mission looks like, and it's full of suffering, actually. Full of suffering. I was once involved in a ministry called Christians in Cricket in Sydney. And I'll talk about in Sydney because I don't think any of you guys probably know the Christians in Cricket guys, but I kind of picked up the vibe in Christians in Cricket that essentially, in order to be a great witness in the cricket team, you had to score a century, you had to take 5 wickets, you had to be the life and soul of the dressing room, you had to be the one in the bar till late at night telling cracking mother-in-law gags, and you're a Christian. Yeah? And that was your witness, right? You had to be this together, polished, shiny, incredible specimen of a human being, and people say, oh wow. And sometimes even when we read 1 Peter 3:15, you know, those who notice the hope that is in us, they're noticing an otherworldly hope that is in us when all the rest of our world is falling apart, actually. In 1 Peter, that's kind of, you're suffering and still you have this hope. We kind of turn 1 Peter 3:15 into where this shining example of a fine specimen of a human being, and we're a Christian. And that whole kind of Christians in Cricket mentality was really torpedoed when I met Henry Alonga. Some of you heard Henry Alonga or met Henry Alonga? Zimbabwean cricketer. In his heyday, he was as quick as Brett Lee or Shoaib Akhtar. He was incredibly erratic as well. But he played for Zimbabwe and famously wore the black armband in the 99 World Cup? Yeah, the 99 World Cup in England, and wore a black armband in honour of the death of democracy in Zimbabwe because of Robert Mugabe, and instantly death threats and that kind of thing. Actually, no, it was 2003 because it was in South Africa. It was 2003. And he's been in exile from Zimbabwe ever since then. And I got the chance to spend some time with Henry Longren and talk about his witness in the Zimbabwean cricket team. And he completely torpedoed my idea about what evangelism looks like. Because I was just expecting him to be the most popular member of the team, which is dumb, really, when you think of all the trouble he's causing for everybody else by taking his stand. He was not popular at all. He was hated in that cricket team. And I was always thinking, well, here's this, I mean, he's the most charming guy you'd ever meet, incredible singing voice, and you just think he'd just be the most popular guy, and that was what his witness was about. And he said, I wasn't popular at all. And he said, and I'd be sort of dropping tracts into people's kit bags and all that sort of thing, and people would tear them up and throw them straight back at me. And he was not popular in the slightest. But, he said, when their marriages were on the rocks, or when their form dipped and they were about to get dropped from the team, he was the guy they went to and spoke to. And in those situations, he was able to minister the gospel and speak at a very powerful level in the midst of suffering. And in the space of a conversation, he kind of changed my view of evangelism, really. Because it's one thing to be the guy who cracks all the gags and is the life and soul of the party, but you never go to that person when your life is falling apart, do you? Why would you? Why would you? Who do you go to when your life is falling apart? The person who's actually quite serious-minded, who knows a bit about suffering, but seems to model an otherworldly hope in the midst of that suffering. Suffering and evangelism are not opposites in any way, shape or form. And people, so often, they're not ready to hear the gospel until they themselves are suffering, are they? Of course they're not ready to hear the gospel. You know, people never look up until they're flat on their backs. Almost never. They almost never look up until they're flat on their backs. And isn't our job far more to be the sort of person who, when they are flat on their backs, they can trust? The sort of person who's safe to share suffering with. So never think that your particular suffering is taking you away from evangelism or taking you away from ministry. Actually, it's giving you the context in which you might be able to do your most meaningful evangelism, actually, in the midst of suffering. And that's so much of 1 Peter. So that's just one thing I wanted to add into the mix in terms of 1 Peter. We've got these scattered people, got the triune God who grips them, got the gospel that needs to be proclaimed in that midst, and Peter telling them, suffer well, cling to Christ. And that's all as a part of making evangelism ordinary and making it within the grasp of our people, because evangelism is the work of all our people. Now, is there anyone who wants to ask questions more broadly or just to clarify some stuff that's been said so far? Or you want to move the conversation somewhere different? Anyone want to make any? Please.
I suppose the obvious question is, how do you evangelize then if you're not suffering? I remember Peter Hallinghan came to Calvary once and said Christianity was never really designed for life on a beach.
Yeah.
But I thought, well, hang on a minute, what happens if you happen to live on a beach? So there is an issue there, obviously, if you say that suffering is crucial to evangelism.
If you're living on a beach, God has only given you that sunshine so that you can engage with those who are in the shade, right? And if you're not deeply involving yourself in the lives of suffering people, then you're not responding to the call of Christ, I would say. So absolutely, life might be going brilliantly for you right now. You know, you might have just got the promotion, you've just got the girl, life, you're on top of the world. But if you're responding to the call of Christ, which is a call into this kind of community, then yes, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but weep with those who weep. So I would urge those who are going through good times to use those good times in order to engage the bad times. And suffering's got to be that kind of context. Go on.
Just sort of connecting with what you're saying, Glenn, there is the corporate dimension to it, doesn't it? Actually, normally to a Christian community, there is suffering.
Yeah.
Because we can always talk about those in our church who are going through a tough time.
Yes.
Even if we at that moment are not.
Yes, absolutely. When I do evangelism training, I get people to have sentences to keep up your sleeve. Just things like, that's what I love about Jesus, that's what I love about being a Christian, that's what I hate about life. But one of them is, that's what I love about my church family. When I was in such and such a situation, the church really got around. Or, my church is the kind of church where when this family got into this situation, this happened. That's very, very powerful evangelistically. Very, very powerful. Please.
Could we just go back to the point we were making before the break about preaching the gospel? It just made me think of way back to my teenage years a long time ago now. And as probably not a very mature Christian, and I remember being at a church where the gospel really was preached every Sunday, every Sunday. And as a young Christian, I found that very frustrating after a while. The gospel presentations were superb.
Okay.
But I wanted to know something deeper about Jesus and following him. So the gospel every week thing to satisfy. I wonder if you'd like to comment.
And you say specifically Sunday evening was the gospel.
I wasn't able to go at the time. So every time I went to church, the gospel was presented.
Yes.
I mean, I got through it, I worked through it, God brought me through it. But I found it a very difficult time.
I think, yes, traditionally, you might have the Sunday morning service for the believers, all about discipleship and getting us deeper into the Word, deeper into our Christian lives, and then the Sunday evening aimed at the outsider, and that's what the gospel is. I think that's the problem. I think the problem is to divorce those two things, and therefore to have on the Sunday night something that ends up being quite anemic and quite a thumbnail sketch of the gospel.
Yes.
You know, there's a God and you've sinned against them, but Christ has come, repent and believe, and that's kind of it. So when I say I think the gospel needs to be preached every Sunday, I don't mean that it even can be almost sort of detached from the life of discipleship, but needs to be earthed into 1 Peter 3, wives in the same way be submissive to your husbands. You're talking about marriage. Let me tell you this week the gospel according to the love story. Let me this week tell you about Christ the bridegroom, us his bride. Let me tell you about it in that sense. The week before we've just been talking about slavery. Well, let me talk to you about the Christ who became the slave in order to liberate us. So I'm not saying that there's this discipleship discreetly here and that there's this quite anemic gospel here that we sort of trot out every Sunday. But I am saying, in the details and in the richness of whatever the scriptures are saying, being able to offer Christ to people. Hopefully we can do that in a way that holds interest and... Please.
I think William Booth, did you quote him earlier?
Yeah.
He said, soup, soap and salvation, I think, in that order. In other words, meet people's material needs and then tell them the gospel afterwards. And I think there is a movement today in evangelism that's perhaps, I understand, has come out of the Psalm, which is saying we must help relieve the poverty and deal with all that, the slavery and so on, and be occupied with those things as well as preaching the gospel. So how far should we be entering into that, or should we just be sticking to the gospel of salvation and then hope that those things will be resolved out of that?
Brilliant. Did you hear the question? So Lausanne, 1974, John Stott says that the mission of the church is like two wings of the dove or two blades of the scissors. And on the one hand, God is the God of justice and the God of creation, and we need to honor that in the mission of the church. On the other hand, God is the God of justification and the God of salvation, and we need to honor that in the church. And so we need to balance those two things. And I've got a former curate from All Souls Langham Place in front of me, but but I don't think that's the way to, I don't think it's a matter of balance, precisely because of these doctrine of God issues that we've been talking about. I think if we do have a father loving his son in the power of the Spirit, who is already originally outgoing, and the creation exists within that outgoing movement, and that therefore creation and salvation are parts of the same movement of God, I don't think it makes sense to have creation salvation. I don't think it makes sense to have social action gospel proclamation as though it was balanced in those two things. I think we need those two things, and I think those two things happen. But I think in seeing a doctrine of God that has an already outgoing God who gives his son into the world, I think in that movement, by the Spirit, we proclaim this Christ into the world and we meet needs as they arise. But for me, a priority to gospel proclamation is not the same thing as saying, let's just do this side of the mission of God, and we'll let the world go to hell. I don't think it's like that, but I think it is the mission of the church is to offer Christ in the gospel, and to anyone who comes under the umbrella of the gospel, to meet their practical and physical needs and all that kind of thing. But I think, and this could, you know, go anywhere from here, I think that the balance model of let's do a bit of that and a bit of that starts with not the best doctrine of God. And so I'd like to see a gospel first mission to the church, that then as people come under the sound of the gospel, we serve them and meet their physical needs. Does that start to answer the question?
There's somebody in a village church. See a lot of husbands with unbelieving wives, and the wives with unbelieving husbands.
You see it both ways around?
Yeah. And it doesn't fit the sort of pattern of, well, if she's suffering or he's suffering, then that's the work. You know, that's right. Because the husband does not want to see the wife suffer, and vice versa. Mm. You know, so you've got a different form of evangelism. Relying on people outside, or people, you know, not coming to grips with the issues at hand. What can you shed light on that?
Oh, I can't shed a lot of light, but I guess we've got 1 Peter 3 in front of us in terms of. I'm sure you've done quite a bit of thinking about these verses. How do you see these verses as playing out in those marriages?
I think they're a strength, and I think Paul's verses on similar subjects are a strength to people, to
know
that their children are sanctified, and that there's a godly sort of pattern, right, to that kind of relationship. But it is not necessarily a finished article. People are still frustrated.
Yeah.
They still have to go home to the husband or the wife.
Yes. It's desperate help.
You see that, and it's a real problem.
Yeah. It gives us some encouragement, doesn't it, that Peter is addressing this here in the letter. Like, it's clearly for 20 centuries this has been a painful reality for so many among us. So it's not something we're going to be able to solve, given that it's this 2,000-year-old problem. But you know, I do see, it's interesting, isn't it, that, again, Peter's advice is for their discipleship. In their Christian discipleship, they will see their spouse won. Or that's the idea, that's the hope, that's the prayer. There's no evangelistic silver bullet in it, but what Peter really encourages is for them to fulfill their roles as husband or wife, as spouse in that. And even without a word, win their husband. Or win, you know. So Peter is explicitly not sort of giving them an evangelistic silver bullet, but telling them to cling to Christ and be disciples in those situations. I think as churches, what we can do to get around such marriages is to provide all sorts of opportunities for the unbelieving spouse to come along to things. You know, whether that's, you know, men's meetings, women's meetings, things that are easy to invite an unbelieving spouse into. It can be ways of serving the believing spouse in that. People have other.
Can I throw one more thought? I think it's right that cling to Christ and suffer well is what Peter says, but I think that the other big S word is submit. And that actually is the big word all the way through. The first word, if 11 and 12 is the pattern, don't do this, do this. What does that look like? It always looks like submit all the way through. There will often be an element of suffering, and therefore I think the submit word is a key word, because he says, you know, you may not suffer in every context, and if you do suffer, it should be for this reason. So it's not assuming that you're always going to have a lousy boss and you're always going to have a horrible husband. So it's bigger than that, but it is that whole conduct thing. So I think if I was going to shape that little phrase, it has to be more than suffer, and submit is his other big S, isn't it?
Good one. Add that to your notes. Good one. Yeah.
So Glenn, as you look at Christ or the gospel in this passage, are you then seeing that, as in the submission bit, being Christ to God, as Christ submits to his Father, as they submit to one another, as a follower, and that gentle, quiet spirit? spirit being that of Christ and the beauty of him in this. So everything you're telling folk, and it's not the your chapter over there you said about gospel presentation, it's not the two ways to live formula, although that has a good formula, but it is the beauty and the worth of Christ in everything, because the scriptures tell about him. So in everything that is preached, you're seeing something of him.
Yes.
And that to me is the gospel.
What
the sinner's ear needs to hear.
Yes, the offer of Christ. And so, so 1 Corinthians 11 is a great place to go in terms of the submission of Christ to the Father. Just as,
The way that they relate to one another. Because of that, we are enabled to behave in a way that is not natural to us.
And there is a whole element, isn't there, in Peter, of surprising living. So the non-Christians should be surprised by the Christian's life. So there it is. So that even though they're saying you're doing wrong, which is very 21st century, so what the non-Christians think of Christians in our society, we're the weirdos, we're the immoral ones because of our stand on various things. But even though they think we're a bit weird and we're a bit odd, there's something about our behaviour that is so Christ-like, as you say, is so gentle and so humble and so willing and so for people. They go, well, I don't agree with what you're saying, but I can't deny that there's something about you. But it's exactly that,
David Sprouse has three S's, let it be known. Three. You go, have you done that? Is it suffer, submit, and surprise?
Well, obviously.
Let's do that. Okay.
I'm going to have to preach on Peter all over again.
That's good. I was doing some evangelism training with some students in Edinburgh, and before I began, I asked them, what would you like me to cover in evangelism training? And only two hands went up, and the two things they wanted me to cover, one person said, how can I mention the name of Jesus without it sounding weird in a conversation? And then the next person said, how can I tell people I'm praying for them without it sounding really odd? And I said, this is going to be the shortest evangelism training in the world. You can't. You just can't. I don't know how to mention Jesus without it being like this radioactive material that just poof, into the middle of the conversation. I don't want to make Jesus less of a radioactive word. Yeah, he just is. And if you tell people that you're praying for them, that's going to be surprising. That's going to be odd. But listen, if you're mentioning Jesus a lot in conversation and you're praying for your friends and you're telling them that you're praying for them, you are the Billy Graham of personal evangelism. Like, you totally are. But it's what we want in evangelism training is, can you make me be less surprising? Can you make me be less weird in the world? No, and I don't want to. I don't want to. Like, what is 1 Peter, all about? Like, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You absolutely are.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
Just made me think of one of my fellow members, works for Waitrose, and she knew this young man was leaving Waitrose to further his career, so she wrote to him and said, she wished him all the best and would be praying for him. Well, he shared this letter with his friend, who shared it with the rest of Waitrose staff.
Yes, it's powerful.
And they said, she's praying for us. It's wonderful.
Yes.
She thought she'd been a bit weird and found out that they all loved her for it.
Of course, yeah. There we go. It's very powerful.
Just pick up, Glenn, on that theme of praying for people. Because we talk a lot in our church about praying for people to be saved. And my problem is that when I read the New Testament, I don't find very much of that. I find it with Paul in Romans and his prayers for his fellow countrymen. But the prayers are much more for Christians to live the Christian life, to be godly and holy and growing in fruitfulness and so on. And for opportunity to speak and clarity and boldness when speaking. And it worries me a little bit if we keep just preach against praying for people to be saved.
Yeah, that would be extreme.
It can mean that we pray that prayer and then sit back and wait for it to happen.
Yes.
Whereas if I prayed, may I have an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus this week and the boldness to do it, and
yes.
It's much more about something that I can then be ready to be responsive to.
Yes.
And And the non-Christian wife, so the Christian wife, the non-Christian husband, if she's, all she's doing is sort of earnestly praying for her husband to be saved, she may live with the frustration of that prayer seemingly unanswered for a long time. Whereas she's praying about her own godliness and her own living before him, her own submitting all these things. That's a week by week, day by day answer prayer thing.
Yeah, yeah, no, that's helpful. Yeah, I mean, interestingly, in terms of praying for an open mouth and open doors of opportunity, that's more specifically about Paul, isn't it, in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, for the speakers. I mean, a good prayer to pray for ourselves as well.
To shape it more for us and be ready to answer and give a reason for the hope.
Yeah. And getting our congregations to pray for their preachers is a huge thing. Begging our congregations to pray that when we open our mouth, we would declare it boldly as we ought. That's a massive thing. I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, as an evangelist, I wish this wasn't here in 1 Peter 3, that he would be one without a word. Goodness me, that's putting us out of a business, isn't it? But it is interesting in terms of pray for open doors and open mouths for preachers. And I think, yes, ordinary everyday Christians should pray for that for themselves, because 3:15 is in here. But that should be part of our prayers as well. But you're absolutely right that, yeah, if we pray for boldness, not just for conversion, that then puts us in mind of who's around us, and shall I take the opportunity when it comes? Yeah.
Well, and I wonder, talking to Graham's coffee, that again, a lot of this kind of thinking, whether it's in praying or in terms of gospel preaching, is kind of a corrective of a wrong view of evangelism, isn't it? So the kind of you might be tempted to not want to separate gospel from discipleship, and therefore you don't want your gospel service and your teaching service, because you want to see the two together, and you can kind of overreact. And I think the same is true, isn't it? It's people's view of evangelism, isn't it? Of detaching evangelism from whole life.
Yeah.
So I just pray for someone to be saved, and I pray that the pastor's going to preach the gospel.
Yes.
Then that's my bit done.
Yes. Yes.
All I've got to do is pray, make sure I'm there on Sunday, and God will do the rest.
Yes.
Rather than seeing that evangelism is whole life and is about us.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the, to me, that's the one of the biggest challenges in many of our churches, is helping people to see relentlessly that that is the thing.
Yes.
That it's whole life, all of us.
Yeah. So that in the workplace, as you submit in a Christ-like way, you are serving those who are around you and all that sort of stuff. And that's not a discrete compartment of the Christian life, and the evangelistic thing is another discrete compartment. Yeah, it's all part of the same. Graham, and then,
just a question about priorities, really. Just speaking to the challenge we have with people who are very busy with their families and with their jobs, and just about getting along to some church stuff. Just wondered if you had any thoughts or experience with that. You know, that they believe the gospel, but they're not having enough time to build relationships. They're hardly getting the kind of meetings that are on our hearts, even on their radar. You have to constantly remind people and encourage people.
And the meetings on your heart are of what kind?
Or something that may be coming up where you're encouraging people over a longer period, you think about befriending people, bringing them along to the next evangelistic course or comes up, any special things you're arranging and stuff.
Okay.
I'm not saying false views, that's the evangelism. I'm just saying that's another example of where, just because of their busyness, it's not even on the radar. The date that's on your heart, the 6th of June, that you kind of planned for the last 6 months, no one else is thinking about in the church.
Yeah, yeah.
Even though you've advertised it 20 times.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
June,
don't forget.
I'm there. What is it?
Christian rap artist, actually, Dwayne Triumph in Hemsley.
Okay.
I'm
not going to.
Kind of music
for the gospel. So, I mean, part of me wants to go back to the thing about these Reformation churches in the Low Countries and around Luther that locked the church on the Sunday evening and thrust them out into the harvest field Monday to Saturday. If we can tell people to do that in an evangelistic way, then I don't mind if they come on the 6th of June or not. And maybe if they're in the pub with their mate on the 6th of June, that could be exactly where they need to be, rather than that evangelistic event. That's conceivable, isn't it? But the busyness in their life, if it is an absorbing busyness that does not have gospel priorities, then I guess that becomes a discipleship issue beyond the evangelistic question, isn't it? And I don't know, so I don't lead a church. I don't know how people here reflect on is there a way that we can perhaps lock the church doors on a Sunday evening a bit more in church life, and perhaps the Monday to Saturday stuff might be sucking people out of the ability to have non-Christian friends and the ability to interact in the world. Do people have reflections on that? I don't lead a church, so I'm not in that hot seat. But how do we make sure that if we do things Monday to Saturday in church, that they are not completely sucking people out of the world? How do we think about that issue?
What I was going to say before, but it's also relevant to this, is that, I mean, I agree with you that if you talk about social action versus the gospel, the balance has got to be the wrong way of looking at it.
Mm.
But at the same time, I mean, I think just as there can't be a divorce between evangelism and discipleship, there can't be a divorce between evangelism and taking every thought captive to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how do you tell the difference between Jesus and a Pharisee? Jesus was not by their theology, in a sense, but that Jesus went around doing good. He actually did what was right, had compassion, even not just compassion to make them disciples in one sense, but compassion because compassion was what God had. And I think if we see somebody being, some Bangladeshi woman being exploited in a sweatshop,
mm-hmm.
we may not be able to do something about that, but if we were in a position where we could, having the compassion of Christ is a right thing to do. It's not, and you do it because, we do good because it's a good thing to do.
Yeah.
Yet at the same time, in a sense, that's part of what you were saying about through that people listen to the gospel. And I'm sure, I mean, I know of people, and I'm sure we all know of people who have indeed come to Christ because they've seen the compassion that the church has for other people, which the world doesn't have.
Mm.
So I think, when you talk about social action, that's probably the way to think of it. It's a good thing in itself because it displays the compassion that God has.
I think as people go out into the world, the calling on their lives is to be a Christian. For goodness sakes, be a Christian as you encounter all these people. And that's not different from being an evangelist or evangelistic. But can we think about the issue about structuring church life so that people actually have those opportunities to be in the world, Carl?
So we everyone lives busy lives.
Yeah.
One of the things we try and encourage is a sense of sort of overlapping lives.
Mm.
So trying to be real with each other, and if in church that would mean a great benefit with a small church, but so share news is really helpful. So the spiritual and the secular are combined. It actually makes it easier to talk about spiritual things when we have questions after a sermon. But also in terms of what happens during the week. So we have three, but we call them gospel community home groups, and we give them freedom to say, okay, you guys work out what is best for you to build yourselves up and to reach your friends.
Mm.
Which actually means that they meet on different days at different times, and I'll, as the leader, try and say, well, I want to keep you loving the Lord, each other, and the lost, but we keep the Bible, keep praying. But if you want to choose to do it once a month on a Saturday, because that way you involve your children, and the dads will definitely be there, great. If that means that you want to do it once a fortnight so that other people from church can babysit, and you can all be there as couples, then great. And actually, we've got all of those varieties, even within just three groups.
Yes.
It means that you've got to be a bit more relaxed on sort of not being prescriptive. I want them to all do the same thing at the same time or whatever. But actually, I think the freedom is just encouraging them to say, well, you work out what's best for your lives. And give people the freedom to do that.
Wow. What's been influential in your thinking as you've given people freedom to do that? How have you come to that kind of model?
Probably various things. It's the great benefit of... there's those you know, those you don't. That's one phrase that comes to mind. So because we were started off as just so small, we're working on the assumption that those you don't know will not come to you because you've got nothing to offer. We really don't. Apart from the love of Christ, in which case, that's those we know. So how can you reach your friends is a permanent question that you keep asking, because you know those we don't know won't turn up. Wish they did. People aren't queuing up to come to church. So the whole thing is, how do you favour the church that we're trying to reach friends? And then obviously you throw in blogs that we read from the likes of you and your wife and the Crowded House stuff.
Yeah.
How this translates to a church 10 times the size, which I secretly love us to be, sometimes.
Yeah.
I have no idea.
Yeah.
Maybe actually we just could never be that size. Because you want to be. But that's the constant thing we want to ask. How do we reach our friends? And then just relax. Dare I say, relax. And just overlapping lives. I don't know where. Probably from Lou, actually.
Okay. Yeah.
This is the perfect thing I'm saying. Lou,
yes.
I've been putting it. She's not said it, really, because. But it's just the overlapping lives. It's the normality and the mundaneness of making the most of wherever you are and being real. And one final thing. One of the big things that people have commented on is just fear of even mentioning Jesus or upsetting people and the like. We all know that. And someone made a really helpful comment a couple of weeks ago. It was just that if we loved God and then also our Christian friends more... We wouldn't be afraid of losing our non-Christian friends. Because we know the depth of friendship that we have. We know we're loved from above. We know we're loved from the side. And therefore, that love spurs us on to say, it's okay to talk about
this
victory. And that came from one of the members of the church in a comment on a sermon.
Yeah, very good. Which means a lot coming from folks in your congregation, because folks in your congregation actually have non-Christian friends. It's not always the case in every church. So great to hear it from them that they have the non-Christian friends that they are willing to lose for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah we try to encourage that. The other big thing I'd say is my wife and I worked out that if I don't invest time with blokes, it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
If she invites friends to something that even the church is doing, that they don't come. Or maybe they just about do, but the dad never comes. If I know the dad, the whole family comes. And time and again we realise that. So actually Jenny frees me up to do stuff and to get to know blokes.
Yeah.
And I don't nearly do as much as I wish I could, but
yeah,
that's a really powerful thing we found.
Yes. Good one. Very helpful. Can I finish off 1 Peter so you don't feel like you're shortchanged on the 1 Peter stuff? Let me just very, very quickly finish off thinking about 1 Peter and thinking about how practically we bring people to God as this royal priesthood. And just 3 points that I'll just rattle through in bringing people to God. He did, we are, and I can. Okay? He did bring people to God, that's Christ. We are a group of people bringing people to Christ, bring people to God. And I can bring people to God. And firstly, he did is 1 Peter 3:18. And this is where we need to begin when we're equipping and motivating for evangelism. He did bring people to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Here is the great work of bringing people to God. Here is the great missionary who didn't just cross an ocean, he came from heaven to earth and took on himself our sins, our wrath, to rise again. And in every soul that is saved, it is Christ who is doing the saving. That should give us the right kind of confidence and the right kind of humility, shouldn't it? In every soul that's saved, it's Christ who's doing the saving. As he is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. That gives you great confidence. As you lift up Christ through the word of proclamation, gives you great confidence that Jesus is still in that business of bringing people to God. And it gives you the right kind of humility. If anyone does come to Christ, it's got nothing to do with you. When Christ is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. And it's just so helpful to think, my evangelistic efforts do not bring me closer to God, do they? Christ has brought me to God. My evangelistic failures do not leave me further from God. Christ has brought me to God. And so many times I've wondered, in doing evangelism, am I doing this in order to bring this person closer to God, or in order to bring me closer to God? And unfortunately, some of the time is so that I can bring myself closer to God, so that I can think of myself as a more holy, more spiritual person. It's nonsense, isn't it? Nonsense. We have been brought to God, and in this area where there can be such guilt, I mean, eternity is on the line. How much capacity is there for guilt when you're talking about evangelism? The first and last word needs to be, he did. And your evangelistic successes don't define you, and your evangelistic failures don't define you. You've been brought to God in Christ. And as you lift him up, he continues to bring people to God. He did. But then secondly, We are a group of people who bring folks to God. So 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And sometimes we can, with the priesthood of all believers, we can sort of individualize that truth as though, now that I'm a Christian, each individual person is an individual priest bringing others to God. But I think scripturally, our priestliness does not exist in ourselves. It exists in Christ and in the community, and not in little old me. And so often we can think of, perhaps the Sunday service is a little club for individual evangelists. And then they run out into their individual missions, out into the week, and do their individual Lone Ranger kind of things. Far more, Peter's talking about the life as a body together is this witnessing reality. And as you shared with us, John 13, you know, as we love one another, so people will know that the Father has sent the Son, as we love one another. Well, how are people going to see us loving one another? It'll have to be in groups going out, and some of the crowded house material that Carl sort of alluded to, there's the is it gospel shaped church? Is that some material from crowded house that you can do? We did that at All Souls. It was very helpful in thinking about, and this generated lots of stuff actually in our growth groups. We thought about not just one person joining a book club or joining the gym or going playing golf, but a bunch, 2, 3, 4 people joining those things en masse as a community. It would be very easy to think, okay, like with Christians in cricket, they wanted one Christian in every club in the Sydney, in every team in the league in Sydney. And that's great, but how do you witness actually being a Christian if you're the only one? If there's 2 or 3, all of a sudden they see Christian community in front of them, and it's as a priestly nation that we go out into the nations. So how can we think about getting people to not go on solo missions, but to be together, join the gym together, join the book club together, start the walking club together, regularly go to that cafe together. What are the ways that we can do that? So we are a priesthood. And the thing that always gets brought up in terms of evangelism is evangelism for everybody? Or is it just for the named evangelists? That's sort of a debate we get into all the time, isn't it? I think 1 Peter is really helpful on this. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Within this priestly body, there are different giftings, and you cannot deny that. Why would you want to deny that? We don't need to deny that. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Do you see? This is the shortest gift list in the New Testament, isn't it? There's just two, okay? And I think it's kind of these two umbrella terms, isn't it? We've got people who are good with words, and we've got people who are good with hands. We've got people who are good speakers, and then we've got people who, it's the diakonos word, it's this hospitality, deaconly activity. It's opening up homes and tables and inviting people in. And Peter is saying, don't fight against it. You know, there are some people in your congregation who would be like petrified of getting up and speaking in front of other people, and they would rather have their eyelids shredded in industrial machinery. That's okay. That's not your gifting. But my goodness, can you serve? My goodness, can you be hospitable? My goodness. And what happens when you get the speakers and the servers together in priestly activity? Well, that might look very much like Jesus' ministry, mightn't it? Jesus calls Levi. Levi puts on a big supper party, invites a good speaker. His name is Jesus. The friends come in, and what do you have? You have what ministry looks like in the Gospels, what ministry looks like in Acts, what ministry looks like in the early church, opening up homes and tables, and people exercising their gifts in different ways. Some people are good at serving pubs, some people are good at speaking. But together, my goodness, what can we do in terms of opening up homes and tables and in the ordinary run of the mill? And actually, for Passion for Life this year at All Souls, we did Meals with a Message. That was our big thing. And we just opened up the back of church and we got in some good food. People gave testimonies. I spoke, Martin Povey spoke. And it was just around a dinner table. And it was wonderful for getting all the servers in the church who have gifts that are quite often not tapped into, and yet they did a brilliant job of serving and bringing people in, using speakers as well. And we saw, interestingly, I think we saw as many non-Christians come to three evening meals as we did to a big event where we got Rico Tice down and it felt very full at Holy Trinity. Felt very, very full. And probably there were about 20 non-Christians there. And I'm all in for doing events. Please do, because I need the bookings. But we need to get creative about all this kind of stuff, don't we? In Hastings, Emmanuel Hastings, they put on a murder mystery evening, and you could only take part in the murder mystery evening if you brought a non-Christian friend. They had 20 Christians, 20 non-Christians. Martin Povey spoke, and it was a wonderful. And it was speakers and servers getting together in more low-key ways. And these things tend to go under the radar a lot more. But this is the ordinary life of mission that kind of happens. And it enfranchises us, doesn't it? I hope these ideas enfranchise you and think, actually, I've got some wonderfully gifted, hospitable people in my congregation. How we can get speakers and servers together. So that's the we are. And then I can. Even if you don't have a particular speaking gift, you're not off the hook, okay? Chapter 3, verse 15 is still there. Everybody still needs to, verse 15, in our hearts set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for what? For the hope that is in you. Interesting, he doesn't say for the faith that is in you, or what other word could Peter have put in there? Well, he's speaking to a suffering community, and what is it that's going to shine and make people ask questions? It's hope, actually. The hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. So there is a place for words, and we need to be equipping people with reasons to give answers for the hope that is in them. This is where the word apologetics comes from, but I don't think Peter's necessarily saying, you know, make everybody into a William Lane Craig. I don't think he's exactly saying equip them in the way that apologetics has come to be known today, but equip them to be able to have those sentences up their sleeve. You know, when I suffer, that's what I love about Jesus. When I suffer, that's what I love about being a Christian. When I have suffered, that's what I love about my church family. They've gotten around me. And being able, and when I've suffered, I guess 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Christ has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that kind of thing. And we are meant to be ready with words. But it all begins, doesn't it, in at the beginning of verse 15. In your heart set apart Christ as Lord. It begins there, doesn't it? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, verse 34. And it's astonishing. I'll just read out a couple of verses as we finish. Peter talking about Christ, and he can't talk about Christ without talking about the word precious. And I think that's a clue. Set apart Christ as Lord, and if Christ is precious to you, the words will come. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In 2, verse 4, he says, "As you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him." Christ is precious to God. Chapter 2, verse 6, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Chapter 2, verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." Sometimes in evangelism, people lament the loss of words like wrath and repentance. And that is a shame when people are not using the terminology of wrath and repentance. But we also need to be using words like precious. The precious blood of Christ. Of course, Gollum has kind of ruined that word for us, unfortunately. But if not precious, something like it. Some kind of synonym. This Christ who is set apart in our hearts. Because we always speak about what's on our hearts, don't we? We always do. If we're a Man City fan, we won't be able to shut up today, will we? We won't. Nobody needs to tell the Man City fan today to be proud of Man City today, but set apart in your hearts as Lord. And that brings us back to the preaching of the gospel, doesn't it? Brings us back to why did Peter begin his letter in this way? Because we've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this ministry of the word, preaching to people, giving them that hope, that's what's going to be equipping people for evangelism. Shall I pray for us, or do you want to pray for us? Shall I pray for us? Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious Lord Jesus, who is precious to you, and he's precious to us. And we thank you for the new birth that we've been given into a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. We pray that whatever suffering each one of us might be going through right now, we pray that we would see that this is not a mistake. You haven't lost the plot. We haven't lost the plot. You're up to something. That this suffering will be used in the priestly mission of Christ. We pray that it would be used, and we would see how you are doing things in the midst of suffering, as we submit to Christ, as we live in surprising ways in this world. We pray that we personally would see opportunities to speak for Christ, that you give us the boldness to take them. And you'd help us, if we have responsibility for churches, to know how to equip and motivate others in that same task, that we might see our congregations living as these priestly bodies, serving in different ways, giftings being used in different ways, but in all things lifting up the Lord Jesus. And we long for that day when he will return, and some of those people who have sneered at us and have been surprised at us, and have thought that we've been doing evil, they will glorify you on that day, because they've been brought to see Christ as well through our witness. Lord, be pleased to use our feeble and faltering efforts, because we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.